Christ our King, who is worthy of the highest praise, who is worthy of all glory and honor, who's worth our everything. We come before you rejoicing on the day, because of the day that you set us free, that you forgave us, that you poured out your grace so lavishly over us. Lord, we praise you not so that we can get something from you. We glorify you not so that you could bless us. We praise you and we glorify you. We lift your name on high because of who you are and what you've already done. Lord, if nothing else, we are breathing, and for that we are grateful. That is an act of mercy this morning. Everything on top of that is just frosting on the cake. So, Lord, this morning we come before you with hands lifted high, not to receive from you, but to give praise and honor to you. And Lord, may we do so with more than just our words. May it be more than just a ritual that we go through on Sunday morning. May your grace, your forgiveness, your love, your compassion that you showed to us pour out. May we honor you by imitating you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Children, you are dismissed for Children's Church. How are we all doing this morning? Blessed in the... Blessed in the beloved and better than we deserve. Amen. As a pastor, I like to take a little bit of time just to discuss the chapter we find ourselves in as we examine and wonder, is God leading towards something different as a church? Is he leading towards a potential marriage with Hillside? I've been dealing with the spiritual side. I want to deal with a couple practical things this morning. We have the surveys in and the official numbers. Here's what it showed to you. Out of a scale of 1 to 5, I believe we had a total number of 56 surveys in. That included some just doing a family unit, so that works. And in total, there were 12 anonymous out of the 56. If you include the anonymous surveys, the number was 3.89 out of a scale of 1 to 5. That translates to about 70% in favor. Which gives us confidence that, at least from our side of the equation, this is something worth examining. There were several concerns brought up about logistical things, legitimate things, and things that we haven't necessarily hashed out yet, because we realize there's one big logistical question ahead of us. Is this where God is leading? Because if we had planned out from beginning to end the entire process, and then we get the surveys in, and it was, no, we are not in favor of this, well, that was an exercise in futility. So rather than wasting our time, we decided, okay, we're going to hold off some logistical things and details until after the survey comes back. Coming back in as favorable as it is, by the way, the exact number here, some people wanted to have this, all surveys included, 22 of the surveys marked 5. 18 of the surveys marked 4. 10 of the surveys marked 3, 1 of the surveys marked 2, 4 marked 1, but it was, half of those were from a confusion. 1 apparently not very happy individual came up with their own number 0, and then 2 were undecided. Now, if that was you, I don't mean to mock you. I understand change is difficult, change is hard. We've discussed that before. And that was kind of the spirit of that survey, is I don't want anything changed. Take a snapshot. Things are changing every week here at Grace. No week is ever the same. And I understand that. I don't want anything changed either, because change means work. And it means coming out of our comfort zone. But I know that God will use whatever means necessary to grow us, including having technology not working this morning. Wonderful. Whatever foul demon is in our technology, I cast you out in the name of Jesus. My word. And by the way, without those 12 anonymous surveys, it went up to 3.96. So we're in the same ballpark even with the anonymous surveys, because they went both ways. It was a wash. So that means on June 11th, the leadership teams of both churches, the elders and pastors of both churches, are going to be meeting together to discuss next steps. Randy Zitterbart, the lead pastor at Hillside, he'll be preaching here June 18th and July 23rd. Oh, now it decides to work. Wonderful. So that is where we are going with that. And then we are going to have a question and answer panel, because I am sure there's going to be logistics that you want to know, okay, going forward, how would that even work? Before we even talk about a vote, which, by the way, is not happening all the way until the fall at the very earliest. I know this seems rather fast. Understand, this has been something that has been in the works since Roy was lead pastor. He approached Hillside and said, why didn't we join together when you guys planted? So this has been going on for several years. But it has just now come to the fore as a possibility. So I understand it seems like it's going very fast. We're going to take it as slowly as we can without getting behind God's leading, okay? Now, I do want to dig into our time in the Word, where I remember when I was young, there were things that the pastors would talk about that I thought were for the major league Christians, the super Christians, the extremely righteous ones, things like fasting. You know, man, me giving up a piece of candy at a meal was a sacrifice. People giving up whole days worth of meals, wow, you have to be like major league Christian. I'm just a minor league Christian. I'm not even like minor league. I'm T-ball league. Fasting was a big one. What about this? Reading through the Bible within a year. That was a super Christian thing. You have to be a major league Christian to do something like that. Like, God has to give you an extra dispensation of grace for you to be able to do that in a year. Amazing. Or what about this one? Memorizing whole chapters of the Bible. Now, you have to be complete, sold out to God Christian to do something like that. At least in my childhood mind, of course. I struggled with just simple verses. Or if you went out and evangelized door-to-door or street evangelism or just talking to your coworkers, you have to be a super Christian. Well, come to find out that memorizing scripture and fasting and prayer and reading God's word regularly and evangelizing, those were actually baseline expectations for a Christian. Now, there are varying degrees of those things. I'm not going to ask any of you to do a 40-day fast cold turkey. By the way, cold turkey is not acceptable during a fast. But there's one thing that I want to talk about this morning that many of us think is just for super Christians. Forgiveness. Now, you might be able to forgive the person that cut you off in traffic, or you might be able to forgive, you know, the waitress that gets the order wrong. But what about the person that disparages your character to your face? Or worse yet, to somebody else? What about somebody who burned you? What about that spouse that cheated on you? What about that person that left wounds on your child? Only a super Christian could forgive those things, right? Well, I want you to understand that we can be freed by forgiveness. And we're going through this series because there's only three types of people in this world: those who have been hurt, those who are hurting, and those who will be hurt. And you either needed this, or you will need this. You need to be freed by forgiveness. Because so many Christians, we live in spiritual and emotional chains because we have never discovered the freeing power of forgiveness. We live in this cage of bitterness, not realizing that the key that unlocks the door is forgiveness. We've learned that you can forgive the unforgivable. It does not depend on the other person fully understanding what they have done to us, but it relies completely on us understanding what Jesus Christ has done for us. We learned last week that there are three people involved in your hurt: you, the person who hurt you, and God. That God While he doesn't cause sins against us, he can use them for his greater purposes. And when we forgive, it allows us to participate in God's bigger purposes rather than trying to frustrate them. This morning, we're going to see a hard saying in a familiar passage known as the Lord's Prayer, though some prefer to call it the Disciples' Prayer. It was a model prayer given to the disciples. I would ask you to stand and repeat this with me, but I believe you'll understand in a moment why I'm not going to ask you to do that, okay? But I would ask you to open up with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 5, where we see this prayer, and it's familiar, but we're going to see a part of it that maybe you haven't really dived as deeply into towards the end of it, where it says this: "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." And listen to this part. This is where we're going to be focusing this morning. "And forgive us our debts," some translations have "trespasses," our sins, "as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Period, end. Don't read the rest of the verse if you want the traditional Christian view. "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." As I said, this is a hard saying. The fifth request here in the Lord's Prayer, it seems simple enough, but simple things can sometimes be extremely deep. In this petition, Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Everyone agrees, this is difficult. It's hard to understand. It's even harder to apply. See, our basic problem is this. It appears that Jesus has drawn something into his prayer that doesn't belong. He could simply have said, "And Lord, forgive us our trespasses," period. But then he adds something that makes this so much more challenging: "as we forgive those who trespass against us." We all understand that we need to confess our sins and we need to ask forgiveness. We know that confession and repentance are part of what prayer is all about, right? So why does Jesus add, "as we also have forgiven our debtors, our those who trespass against us"? At first glance, there doesn't seem to be any connection between the first part of the request and the following part. And it seems like Jesus is saying, the way you treat other people is the way God will treat you. On one level, that thought is puzzling. On another level, it's disquieting. And still another level, it appears to present a major theological difficulty. Let's deal with that one first. Why does Jesus say we should pray to be forgiven as we forgive others? Why would the Almighty God tie his actions to our action? Why would he limit himself like that? Isn't God just all forgiving? That's a good question, isn't it? This petition is puzzling. It's difficult. It's one that bothers sincere thinkers. It makes you wonder what Jesus really meant. Is Jesus teaching that God's forgiveness is conditional? Is he telling us that our forgiveness from God is somehow predicated on our forgiving other people? It looks that way at first reading, that is indeed what he's teaching. If that's the case, isn't this teaching us then that forgiveness is a work by which we gain God's favor? What then happens to the great biblical doctrine of grace? If we earn grace, it's not grace. Grace is a gift. So when it comes to forgiveness, who takes the first step? God or us? Really, this is a difficult text of Scripture. Because it is, let me state my conclusion at the very outset of our time in the text. This text means exactly what it says. There, have I made it plain? The teaching of this verse can be summarized in one simple sentence. Unless you forgive, God will not forgive you. I repeat, this verse means exactly what it says. Unless you forgive, God will not forgive you. That is the first big observation from the text. There is nothing hidden here. Jesus isn't just confronting the people that he's speaking to here. He's confronting you and me this morning, saying there is something you have not forgiven. And if there is something you have not forgiven, neither are you. There's nothing tricky here. Jesus is saying that unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. But when you forgive, you posture yourself to be forgiven. St. Augustine, a church father, he called this text a terrible petition. He pointed out that if you pray these words while harboring an unforgiving spirit, here's what you're actually asking God. You're asking God not to forgive you. Ponder that for a moment. If you pray this prayer while not forgiving somebody else, you're saying, God, I haven't forgiven that person, so please don't forgive me. That's dangerous. If you pray, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, while refusing to forgive those who have wronged you, this prayer, which is meant to be a blessing, becomes a self-inflicted curse. In that case, you're really saying, oh God, because I have not forgiven my brother, please do not forgive me. That is why Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said that if you pray the Lord's Prayer with an unforgiving spirit, you have virtually signed your own death warrant. Now, while some people are worried about what the demons are trying to do to them, let's worry about what we're doing to ourselves. Okay? Many of us might think we need to be delivered from demons. We need to be delivered from us and bitterness. And when we pray, God, forgive as we forgive, and we aren't forgiving, do you wonder why we have problems spiritually? It's not from the outside, but from the inside. Your greatest enemy is not from the outside of this fortress. It's you, the enemy within. During one period of his life, John Wesley was a missionary in the American colonies, primarily in the area that would become the state of Georgia. And there was a general there by the name of Oglethorpe. He was known for being a very harsh and hard man. General Oglethorpe and Wesley had some dealings together. Oglethorpe was a great military leader, but his reputation was brutal. And one day, he said to John Wesley, I never forgive. To which John Wesley responded, then, sir, I hope you never sin. Number one, I wish I had the chutzpah to say that to a military leader in our day. But secondly, that is so true. Is there something this morning that you are thinking of, man, I just haven't forgiven that? I hope this morning you never sin if you've prayed this prayer. Back to the story on our honeymoon. I've been belaboring this, I'm aware. The story with my teacher. Some of you are familiar with that story. I'll spare you that. Suffice it to say, I was hurt very, very deeply by a teacher. Wounded in a way that I still struggle with today. And he shows up at our honeymoon. Why, God, why? And at the very end of our conversation where I forgave him, we were two grown men weeping. Now, that's just weird to begin with. Like, it was a good play, but it wasn't that good of a play at Sight and Sound Theater. But I realized that my weeping wasn't because I had let something go from him, but because I was finally releasing myself from what he had done to me. And because of that, I was now in a position to receive the forgiveness and grace of God. Because if we're going to sing about that, oh, happy day, he washed our sins away, but not the sins of they, we've gotten it all sorts of messed up, don't we? When we can sing about the wonderful grace of God, when we were talking about how good his grace is, but we're going to hold it off from others. It's not that good of a grace, is it? Unless you forgive, God will not forgive you. That's not Pastor Aaron speaking. That's Jesus. You don't like it, take it up with him, okay? That's the reality of it. I don't like it either, by the way. I so wish I could just hold those grudges. I so wish I could keep my laundry list of things done to me and be like, yeah, see what I have forgiven God. Look how good I am. No, no, no. Lord, look how good your grace is that even this you can wash away. And by the way, the laundry list is nothing compared to my own sin. The second thing we see here is that our relationship, wow, we skipped ahead, didn't we? You are forgiven as you forgive. There's a key word here, as, and you are forgiven as you forgive. Jesus says here, and forgive us our debtors as we forgive, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. See, when we pray that prayer, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, we're asking God to forgive our sins according to the same standard we have used in forgiving the sins of others. There's 11 words in that verse, but only one is truly significant for our matter this morning. That little word, as. No, this is not a Bill Clinton situation. Define is. But we do need to look at that word, as. Everything hangs on the meaning of that word. It's the conjunction that joins the first half of the request to the second half and makes it all make sense. When Jesus says as, he's actually setting up a comparison to the way we are asking to be forgiven by God and the way God forgives us, the way we forgive and the way God forgives. This text says that we set the standard and then God follows that standard. We establish the pattern and then God follows that pattern in the way he deals with us because it either is in line with his character or it is against his character. When we pray this prayer, we are really saying, oh God, deal with me as I deal with other people. Deal with me as I have dealt with others. More specifically, we are saying, in effect, God, I did some favors for my neighbor, and my neighbor is ungrateful to me for all I've done. I'm angry with my neighbor, and I will not forgive him for his ingratitude. Now deal with me the same way. We set the standard. God follows our lead. The most comforting phrase a Christian could ever say to God is, God, thy will be done. The most disquieting phrase God could ever say to a Christian is, thy will be done. You want to be treated this way? Fine. To refuse to forgive someone and then ask God for forgiveness is a kind of spiritual schizophrenia. You're asking God to give you what you're unwilling to give someone else. This request in the Lord's Prayer says you cannot have it both ways. Do you want to be forgiven? You must forgive others. Otherwise, you are perpetuating the sin of bitterness, grudge holding, and quickly turns to backbiting. You are forgiven as you forgive. Unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. But this is also an impact on two relationships. Our relationship with God impacts our relationship with others. The vertical impacts the horizontal. Do you see how it all comes back to God once again here? Your relationship with God and your relationship with others, they play a role with each other. And when your relationship with God is working properly, the horizontal has a way of working out, doesn't it? Loving your brothers isn't about you, and it is not about them. Forgiving those who have hurt you isn't about you, or is it about them? It is all about God. Whenever we harbor bitterness or withhold grace, it is always because we have forgotten the goodness of God. Psalm 34:8 says this, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God tastes better than bitterness. He tastes better than sin. Revenge is sweet, but God is sweeter. Forgiveness is far better. Sin brings pleasure for a moment, but with God, there are eternal joys. And when you forget God's goodness, it's easy to become critical and judgmental of others. Your bitterness, it will kill your appetite for His sweetness. His sweetness will dispel your bitterness. You can't have both at the same time. And when you forget God's goodness, it's easy to become critical and judgmental of others. Your bitterness will kill your appetite for His sweetness, or His sweetness will dispel your bitterness. You can't have both at the same time. When you are truly experiencing the Lord's goodness, you won't want to sacrifice a moment of that to look down on others. When you are so caught up and enraptured in His goodness, your gaze is not going to want to go down one bit so that you can look down on others. You won't want to come down to harbor bitterness or malice in your heart. So what's the answer to this? Try harder? Be nice to each other? No. See, the answer is not in you at all. The answer is God. Every part of our lives as a Christian is about God. Who He is. What He has done for you. Has the Lord been good to you? Have you tasted His goodness in your life? Has God rescued you? Did He answer your prayers when you cried out to Him? Then give thanks and remember His goodness. Rejoice in it and let it be the foundation of your life. Don't give up time rejoicing over what God has done for you for time to gripe about what somebody has done to you. That's going to last for maybe the rest of your life when you have eternity to look forward to. The reason it is, oh, happy day, is because it will be a day that lasts for eternity. And that outshines anything. And you will find your anger and your malice and envy and all those other junk food relational sins slipping away. The horizontal is the key to the vertical, and the vertical is the key to the horizontal. But does that really mean here from this text then that God's forgiveness is somehow linked to our forgiveness of others? Yes. Yes, it does. So what happens when a believer holds a grudge? What happens when they refuse to forgive? What happens when a Christian harbors anger and ill feelings towards those who have wronged them? Is he forgiven? Well, yes, in the sense that that person is now justified before God. Yes, in the sense that when he dies, he will go to heaven. But no, he is not forgiven in the sense that when he that he will have daily cleansing and sweet fellowship with the Lord. He is in Christ, yet he is still out of fellowship with the Lord. He's now walking in the flesh, as the Bible puts it, giving in to natural, humanistic, carnal desires. He's given Satan a foothold in his life. He is walking in disobedience before the Lord. He opens himself up to divine chastisement from the Lord. So are you forgiven? Yes, but not in every sense. You'll get into heaven. The Bible talks about it as one just by the skin of their teeth being saved. You'll enter into heaven, but only as one through fire, without even the clothes on your back. No reward. Nothing to relish in. Because of bitterness, it will rob you of eternal joy. You will let momentary pain rob you of eternal joy. Your relationship with God, when your eyes are fixed on Him and His goodness and what He has done and will continue to do, it's going to impact your relationship to others. So as strange as it may sound, there is such a thing as an unforgiven Christian. And that would be an unforgiving Christian. This is not a statement about ultimate destinies. You still get into heaven. But to be unforgiven in this sense means that the channel of God's grace is blocked from the human side. In particular, it means you have chosen to hang on to your bitterness and to forfeit your daily walk with your Savior. You'd rather be angry than joyful. You've chosen resentment over peace. Your grudges have become more important to you than the daily blessings of God. You'd rather live with the hidden torturers of bitterness and begrudging than experience the freedom of forgiveness. Your relationship to God will impact your relationship to others. And it goes the opposite way. Our relationship with others impacts our relationship to God. Now, this one's a little more difficult. Usually, we're willing to accept, yes, of course, how I relate to God is going to change the way I relate to others. The way we treat others has a direct impact on our relationship with God. And as long as we harbor relational sins and wrong attitudes, we will never grow spiritually. Some of you are spiritual midgets, stunted in growth, incapable of maturing because you're holding on to something that happened decades ago and letting bitterness ruin the blessings of God. As long as you harbor relational sins and bitterness, you are going to be stunted in your spiritual growth. They're like junk food for the soul. One of the blessings in our family's history is we've done foster care. And we have seen all sorts of stories. And there was one young fellow that we just did short-term care for. I won't say any names, so I'm not violating any laws. But he only ate junk food. And you could tell. His body was anemic. He was weak. He couldn't keep up his energy. I mean, he was still high energy, but when he crashed hard. Because it wouldn't last. Junk food. Bitterness is junk food for the soul. It chokes off your craving for the Word and God's character. So that instead of growing, we stay just as we are. We aren't given the proper spiritual nutrients that will grow our soul. As long as you treat people unkindly and gossip about them and harbor bitterness, you will never grow spiritually, not even if you come to a church four times a week and go to Bible study every other day. Your relational sins will choke off God's Word in your life. That explains why some people come to church for years and never get better. They're harboring a relational garbage pit on the inside, not just junk food. They make excuses for their envy. They ignore their gossip. They make light of their cutting comments, and they justify their meanness towards others. And they don't grow because they can't grow. They aren't tapping into the grace that is given to them for them to grow. See, when your horizontal relationships with others are messed up, your vertical relationship with God will never be right. God puts it this way, as much as it lies within you, be at peace with all men. Now, granted, if you have done everything right in your life, if you have done everything right in your relationship to others, you might still have messed up relationships. In fact, I will say in this sin curse world, it's likely. But when you don't do your part, you are not going to grow. When you do your part, watch that growth happen. God has wired us so that the horizontal and the vertical go together. Vertical and horizontal relationships, the relationship with others and the relationship with God, those are inextricably linked. You cannot have a wonderful, thriving relationship with God and not have a proper relationship with others. On the same key, you cannot have good, proper, biblical relationship with others and have that not heighten and strengthen your relationship with God. Some of you want to grow. This is the next step for you. John says it plainly in his first epistle. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. We cannot say, I hate you, to a friend or family member. By the way, you can say that with more than just words, can't you? We've said it with our actions. We've said it with our carelessness. The opposite of love is not hate. It's ambivalence. I don't care. It's indifference. That's far worse. And we cannot say, I hate you, to a friend or family member, and then say, Lord, I love you. Please bless me right now. God says, no deal. It doesn't work that way. Either the channel for grace is open horizontally, or it's not going to be open vertically. Snack food has a way of messing up your appetite. That's what happens when you eat too much junk food or too many snacks. It messes up your appetite, and the same thing happens to you spiritually when you indulge in relational sins. When you're angry or upset or critical or mean or unkind, or when you speak cutting words, that's a poison in your soul that chokes off your desire for God's word. And when your horizontal relationships are out of whack, your vertical relationship is going to be out of whack too. So what happens when we refuse to forgive? Here are 10 consequences of an unforgiving spirit. And as I go into that, I'm going to ask those who are participating in communion, which is going to be linked to the message today. It's not just attached to the end. Here's at least 10 things that happen when we refuse to forgive, okay? From Scripture, our fellowship with the Father is blocked. The Holy Spirit himself is grieved. Our prayers are not answered. God leaves you alone to face the problems of your life in your own power. The devil gains a foothold through your bitterness. You force God to become your enemy. He opposes you every step along the way. You lose the blessings of God on your life. You waste time nursing a wounded spirit instead of reminding yourself that you are more than conquerors through him that loves you. You become enslaved to the people you hate and you become like them. You become like the people you refuse to forgive. Maybe some of you are noticing, you just described something in my life. I would say the next step means to be that you examine your heart and your life and see, is there something that I'm holding on to? Some form of bitterness. We're about to participate in communion, which is a reminder of the grace that was poured out on us, that Christ, who died on a cross in your place, pouring out God's grace more than you could ever need, far more than we deserve, which is none to begin with. And when we participate this, we are declaring his death in our place until he comes again. Communion is more than just a practice of the church, an ordinance. It is a reminder that we should be declaring this grace in every relationship we have. That we will be forgiven as we forgive. In fact, as Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, some of you have fallen asleep and become ill because you don't sense the connection, the horizontal relationship. Literally, communion means with oneness. We eat this to remind ourselves that we are one and that anything that divides us is not from God. Now, there are proper... How shall I put this? There are proper things that it's okay to have different households, but we need to remember we're part of the same family. The family of God. So, we come to this table, and I would encourage you, no one's going to think less of you if you let the cup pass, by the way, and the bread pass. In fact, we will probably think more of you for it. Because Paul warns, if anyone drinks this cup or eats this bread without discerning the body, that is, the unity of all Christians, they drink judgment to themselves. So in fact, if you cannot say, Father, forgive me as I forgive others without a bit of fear and trepidation in your heart, because you know there is something that you're a bit holding in bitterness against others, I'd encourage you to let this pass or deal with it now before it comes. So is there a condition for God's forgiveness? Yes. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. The real condition of the forgiveness of sins is a repentant heart. Would we not all agree on that? The condition for having our sins forgiven is to have a repentant heart from it. Before you can be forgiven, there must be true repentance before God. And what is the mark of a penitent heart if it is not a forgiving spirit towards others? When we realize how much we need grace, we recognize we all need grace. As John Stott put it, God forgives only the penitent, and the one of the chief evidences of true penitence is a forgiving spirit. How can we even talk about wanting our sins forgiven if you're holding grudges against other people? How can we even celebrate communion unless we are willing to admit all of our need of what it symbolizes? You're asking God to do for you what you are unwilling to do for others. See, our real problem when it comes to forgiveness is not theological, but personal. We don't see ourselves as miserable and deplorable sinners. Therefore, we don't appreciate how greatly God has forgiven us. And when your own sin seems small, then the sins of others against you inevitably are going to seem big. The reverse is also true. The more you see the seriousness of your own sin before God, the less the sins of other people against you will bother you. You'll be more bothered by your own sins. To paraphrase the Puritan preacher, Matthew Henry, he who relents is he who repents. You can only see how amazing grace is by recognizing that it saved a wretch like me. Don't talk about repentance unless you are willing to forgive your brothers and sisters. Otherwise, your repentance is just hot air and empty talk. True repentance starts with a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change, in this case, in the way we view those who've sinned against us. Because the vertical relationship we have with God is deeply impacted by our relationship with others. To be freed by forgiveness, you need to know that unless you are forgiving, you will not be forgiven. Our horizontal relationships deeply impact and are key to the vertical relationship, and the vertical is key to the horizontal. So ask yourself this morning, are you harboring any bitterness against any person? I plead with you, friend, get rid of it before it destroys you. Humble yourself by recognizing your need of God's grace so that you show it to others. Give the same grace you have been given. Because there is a vital link between the way you treat other people and the way God in heaven is going to treat you. Let's face it, we don't like that. I'm uncomfortable saying it. I can only imagine how uncomfortable it is to hear it and to see it lived out. We'd much prefer we could just have our relationship with God insulated and encapsulated so we could treat other people any way that we like. Jesus says, no deal, you can't have it that way. Unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. This is hard, isn't it? Hard to understand, hard to receive. But it is a hard word of grace. It is a gift from God that we know this. Many of us desperately need to take an inventory of our hearts and ask ourselves some serious questions. I want you to ask yourself these questions this week and be prepared. The person in the mirror is not going to look so pretty after you ask these questions. Am I up to date on my forgiving? Am I keeping short accounts? Or am I holding on to debts? Am I holding a grudge against anyone? Am I harboring bitterness against any person? Am I talking too much about what others have done to me? Have I forgiven those closest to me who have hurt me so deeply? When a person hurts you deeply, you know they were close to you, by the way. Those who are closest to you will need forgiveness the most. And someone sitting here this morning, you're saying, but I can't forgive. No, don't ever say that. Can't lives on Won't Street. It's not that you can't. It's that you're choosing not to. The issue is deeper. The word can't is just a cop-out in this situation. You won't forgive. Don't make excuses. Don't play games. This is poison. You don't play games with cyanide. Don't do it with bitterness either. If you're a true Christian, a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, your sins have been washed away, and thus you can forgive. What God has done for you, you can do for others. As long as you refuse to forgive, you're better off not praying the Lord's Prayer, by the way. Because unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. As long as you hold on to your resentments, you're still chained to the past, still caged in bitterness. You only hurt yourself and block off the channel of God's blessing in your own life. While there's freedom in Christ, the unforgiving Christian knows nothing about it. He's still in bondage to the remembered hurts from the past. And until those chains are broken by a decisive act of forgiveness, He will remain a slave to the past. I've said several times this morning, this is a hard word, and indeed it is. But it's also a cleansing word that cuts through all our flimsy and weak excuses and leads us to a fountain of grace where we can be healed, made whole, and restored to a right relationship with our Creator. Our God freely forgave us while we were His enemies. So can we not do for others what He has done for us? The word of the Lord remains. The grace you give is the grace you receive. Unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. But maybe you've been sitting there this morning hearing all this, and maybe even though you believe it, and you might know it to be true, you say, Pastor, I'm just stuck. You feel stuck in a place of anger, of bitterness, of unforgiveness. Maybe you've even uttered the words, I forgive you, to the person, but you know the truth in your heart, it is still there. And there are so many reasons we can find ourselves stuck, but one of the most common is this. In closing, we simply don't want to be hurt again. You feel that if you forgive that person, you've given them an opportunity to hurt them again. That somehow, by not forgiving that person, you are now insulated and protected from that person. Brothers and sisters, friends, this morning, God wants you to understand that if you are trying to protect yourself that way, you are in fact only hurting yourself. Instead, God wants you to be able to say along with David, in the Lord, I take refuge. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. He is your protection. See, real forgiveness does not involve ditching discernment or belittling boundaries. It's good to have healthy boundaries in relationships. But it does involve a willingness in love to step toward the one who hurt you, trusting that because of Christ, God is your ever-present shield. As we sat there in that theater at Sight and Sound, my teacher didn't approach me. I doubt he even remembered what he had done to me until I brought it up again. But as soon as I took that step forward, I couldn't stop. And it all started with that first step. I said, God, fine, I'll start walking towards him, but you've got to give me the words. Because I don't know what I'm going to say that isn't going to land me in jail tonight. I'm not sure what I'm going to do to him. You got to be in control. And it started with that first step towards him. And then God rewarded that with us being able to have a decent conversation. We probably couldn't hardly understand each other, but we knew. And when you are willing to take that first step towards forgiveness, you'll see that wholeness. Forgive, you will be forgiven. God is your ever-present shield. We can see the wonder of grace, the goodness of grace, when we recognize just how much we need it. There's a familiar hymn, Amazing Grace, we're about to sing in a moment. This was scandalous in its time. It was written by a former slave trader, and he used a word that was almost a cuss word that saved a wretch like me. Surely, if you're singing about grace, you don't want to bring up how horrible our condition is. No, friends. Each one of us, we're a wretch. Homeless, hopeless, pitiful, revilable, and certainly without grace apart from God. Sing this as a reminder to your own soul. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you and me. I'm often reminded of Jesus' words just one page before the Lord's Prayer. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. As you go, you are sent out as a forgiver, a grace-filled forgiver. Next week, we are going to dive into another hard saying of forgiveness. And then we are going to have Randy Zitterbart speak. I'm a little excited to hear that one, but I'm not even going to be here. Y'all are super, super spoiled to have that. In that time, while I'm on sabbatical, I would ask you not to forget what we've learned so far. So we're going to be picking up again at the end of July. And we're going to be talking about what happens when you find it really hard to forgive. Because I know what I'm saying is theologically not that dense, but living it out, very difficult. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray. Our forgiving Father, thank you for the gift of grace. Lord, thank you for allowing us to see ourselves as we truly are, wretched, repulsive, your enemies, dead. Lord, thank you for the grace that washes that all away, that brings us to life, that draws us close to you, gives us a seat at your table as your son and your daughter, now part of a family that calls you Father. Lord, may we show the same grace you have given to us. Lord, would you unstop the blockages that keep your grace from us, the bitterness and coldness in our own hearts towards those that you died for, that you loved that much. As we go now and spend time fellowshipping with our deacons and each other, I pray that you would bless that time, that would enrich our relationship and enrich our church family. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.